Let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's found on page 92 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 8 deals with the Holy Trinity and the works of the Triune God. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Lord's Day 8, beloved, states the amazing truth of the Blessed Trinity. In a nutshell, though this could be expanded vastly, we're teaching the Orthodox Christian and Reformed faith that God is one in being or essence, and he is three in another sense, three in his persons. Question and answer 25. Since there is but one only divine essence or being, he's one in that sense, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Three persons. And the answer is that that's the way God revealed himself in his word. And his revelation is true, not false. That these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Lord's Day 8 also speaks of the mighty works of the Blessed Trinity. Question 24 talks about the division of these articles. And these articles refers back to the previous question answer, number 23, which contains the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. How are these articles in the Apostles' Creed divided? They're divided into three parts, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. The first is of God the Father and our creation. And you'll see that those are explained more fully in Lord's Days 9 and 10. The second, of God the Son and our redemption, Lord's Days 11 through 19, dealing with more articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who's the Lord, the only begotten, his work on the cross and so forth. And the third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification, Lord's Days 20 through 22. Now, having said that, here's the Trinity, one being of God, three persons, and then these are the great works of God outside himself. I want to state three extremely helpful affirmations regarding the works of the Triune God, not within himself, but outside himself. Number one, the works of God outside himself are undivided and indivisible. The works of God outside himself are undivided and indivisible. So that there's no work that's exclusively and only that of the Son, with the Father or the Spirit having nothing to do with it. The works of God outside himself are undivided and indivisible. Number two, the works of God outside himself, and this is a development of the first point, they are of the Father. The prepositions are important here. The works of God outside himself are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. All the works of God that he performs outside of himself are of the Father, So he is the origin and source of them all. They are through the Son. He is especially the divine agent, the one responsible for the operation, if I may so speak, of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit brings all of the works of God outside himself to perfection and completion. There's no work of God that's of the Son and through the Father. No, it's always that same order, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And then third, don't worry, these will crop up again in different forms. Third, these works of God outside himself may be particularly ascribed to one divine person. They're all the works of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. But yet there's a way in which we, because there's a way in which Scripture ascribes a work especially or particularly to one person. Creation, the Father. And it makes sense because creation is the origin of the universe. And if everything is of the Father, he is, in a special sense, the originator. Redemption, that's performed especially by the Son, because he is the agent by whom God redeems us. And sanctification, that's especially the work of the Holy Spirit, because God sanctifies us, and that's the perfection of us as human beings. These three points are well worth repeating. All the works of God outside himself are undivided. All the works of God outside himself are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And all the works of God outside himself may be particularly ascribed to one divine person, without denying that they're undivided, all these works, and that all the works of God are of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And these are basic principles of the divine works that he, Almighty God, performs outside of himself. These are some of the central key affirmations of the Christian Church regarding Trinitarian orthodoxy that fit with Scripture, that make sense of the inspired oracles of God, and that enable us to understand the triune God and his powerful deeds, as we're going to see in this sermon. The mighty works of the triune God. What they are, that's the positive part. How they are denied, that's the negative part. And how they are known, especially from the perspective of someone who is caught up with all the denials of God's mighty works, and God reaches out and touches the person's heart so they come to repent of their sins and know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The mighty works of the triune God. What they are, how they are denied, and how they are known. The first work of God outside himself is found in the first page of the Bible. Creation. The creation of all things in the beginning. And this work of creation, like all of God's works outside himself, is, and it'll sink in after a while, even if it's completely new to you tonight, of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And this is the teaching of even the opening three verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, that's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chiefly, centrally, especially, God there means the Father. And then in verse 3 we read, and in many of the subsequent verses we read, and God said. And what is it that God said? God said, the Word. The Word. We speak impersonal words. We're people. I'm a person. You're a person. We speak words. But God, He speaks the Word. Another way of referring to the eternal generation of the Son, God's speech within Himself. And when God then acts outside of Himself in creation, He reflects who He is in Himself by speaking. He says, let there be light in verse 3 and then throughout the chapter. And the Apostle John opens his gospel account with these words about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He's thinking of Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip a verse. All things were made by Him. The Father is making all things by the Word. And in between that first verse and that third verse comes obviously the second verse, which contains this line, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded like a bird bringing the chicks in the nest to life, as it were. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The creation was of the Father as to its origin, chiefly of the Father now, through the Son as to its operation. God spoke the world into existence. And by the Holy Spirit, who perfected the creation by moving upon the face of the earth, by bringing it all to completion, so at the end, God's proclamation regarding the new world that He formed out of nothing was very good. Very good. Earlier, we sang Psalm 33. Verse 6 says, the heavens, one part of the creation, but it's true of all the parts of the creation. The heavens, by the word of God, did their beginning take. God spoke the heavens into existence. And by the breathing of His mouth, His Spirit, because one breathes, and the Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God, by the breathing of His mouth, He all their hosts did make. So here's God creating the heavens by His word and by His breath or spirit. Psalm 33 is reflecting upon Genesis 1. Verse 1 says, ye righteous in the Lord rejoice. It comely is and right that upright men with thankful voice should praise the Lord of might. And then verse 4 talks about all His works done in verity and truth. And then it specifies in verse 6, creation done by God through His word and by His Holy Spirit. So praise the Lord for His creation. Verses 8 and 9 teach the same truth, this time not referring to the Spirit as such, but only the word. Let the earth and all who live therein fear the Lord with reverence. For, verse 9 says, He did speak the word, and done it was without delay, established. It firmly stood, whatever He did say. God established the world by His word, Genesis 1, so that everyone who lives on the planet Earth with reverence fear the Lord. And the Christian church, and indeed the church in the Old Testament, has always brought praise to God for His mighty work of creation. Then we move from creation to providence. We're dealing with the mighty works of the triune God. God's providence, very simple to grasp, consists of two parts. God upholds in existence everything that He had created. And God then governs and directs, secondly, all that He made, creation, and that He upholds in the other part, so to speak, of providence. And God's upholding of His creation and His governing and directing of His creation is according to his eternal decree within himself, that's a work of God within himself, that he will glorify himself through Jesus Christ in all the works of his hands. And providence, like all the works of God outside himself, is Trinitarian. Because everything that God does outside himself has to be Trinitarian, because that's who God is. Because all the works of God are undivided. That is, all three persons are always involved. Providence is of the Father and through the Son. Think Revelation chapter 5. The exalted Christ is seated at God's right hand, opening the seals of the book, executing God's decree of providence. So that everything which happens all around this planet, and indeed in the entire universe, comes from the hand of God through Jesus Christ, the incarnate, glorified Son of God. Providence of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's see that from Psalm 104. We looked at Psalm 33. Now, Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is a psalm of providence, especially God's upholding and governing of the creation in terms of the shape of the planet and the various living creatures and vegetation. Psalm 104 verse 30 says, "Thou sendest forth thy spirit," it's referring to God. God sends forth his spirit, and God's spirit is the third person of the Trinity. "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, O God, they are created." And "they" here refers in the context to the animals and vegetation. "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." The previous verse spoke of animals and indeed vegetation dying. Then God sends forth his spirit, the spirit of power and life, and creates, through natural processes of generation, other animals and the new season of growth of vegetation. "And thou renewest the face of the earth." Verse 31 then adds, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." Here, especially the work of providence, the Trinitarian work of providence, whereby God, by his Spirit, renews the earth, completing, perfecting it, making it beautiful in its own day. And then comes the call to worship, verses 33 and 34. "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live," because of his mighty work of providence. "I will sing praise to my God while I have my being," my meditation of him, even thinking about his government of the universe and his garnishing it by the Spirit. "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord of providence." And then the psalmist adds this, verse 35, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more," because it isn't right, long term or forever, for the wicked to live in this world. It's God's world. He made it. And there they are, attacking him, denying his glory. And the psalmist, having been through these 35 verses and meditating on God's Trinitarian work of providence, says, "Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. How long can God put up with it? These people defiling his earth and dishonoring his name." And then he returns to praise, the praise of the Trinitarian God of providence. "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." Creation. Providence. And then the Catechism mentions the great work of redemption. And redemption, and you know this too, is particularly the work of the Son. The Father as such, didn't become incarnate, nor did the Spirit. The Son became incarnate, taking to himself a real, complete, sinless human nature in order to redeem us. And then the Son did redeem us by his blood, his sacrifice being the payment of the price due to divine justice to free us from the curse of the law. The substitute dies in our place. Answer 24. This is the second part of God the Son and our redemption. But we don't exclude the Father, because all the works of the Trinitarian God outside of himself are undivided and indivisible, because the Father was the one who sent the Son. He sent his Son into the world, the incarnation. He sent his Son to the cross to redeem us. And the Spirit wasn't left out either, because it was the Spirit, mind you, who came upon the Virgin Mary and granted her a miraculous conception, even joining in her womb the second person of the Blessed Trinity with the sinless human nature of Jesus. And even when Christ was on the cross, he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, the mighty works of the triune God, creation, providence, redemption, and then sanctification. And sanctification is, as you would have said if you'd thought about it, and even irrespective of this sermon, sanctification is especially the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who dedicates the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father within the Godhead, and he likewise consecrates us to God, so that when he saves us, he acts in accordance with his own character and personality, just in the role appropriate for the one who consecrates Father and Son to each other in love. The Spirit sanctifies us, and we can distinguish different aspects of his work. He definitively sanctifies us when he breaks the dominion of sin in us, so that we're no longer enslaved against by it. Though it's a struggle, we have to battle with it. He then progressively sanctifies us so that he quickens in us love for God and a detestation of sin. And then when we die, the Spirit totally sanctifies us. That's called glorification, because then we are glorious in that we are sinless. And he even sanctifies our bodies. We call that the resurrection from the dead. The three articles of the Apostles' Creed, the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, are divided into three parts, and the third is of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. But the Son also sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us this. Paul addresses the church of God, which is at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, the penultimate verse, he says that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the purpose of this is that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord who sanctifies us. But we don't leave out the Father either, because Scripture doesn't leave him out. There's this prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, may the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. So our sanctification, like all the works of God outside himself, is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, especially, we say, by the Spirit, in accordance with the way the Bible addresses it, because the Spirit is the one who perfects and completes us, and he does that by applying to us the sanctification which Jesus Christ purchased for us in that we are thereby dedicated to the Father. And when we speak about the worship of God or the keeping of the first commandment, we're saying that the triune God is worshipped for his works. He's also worshipped, I know, for his being and character. But it is true, and the point we're making now in this sermon, that he is worshipped for his works. He is known through his works. And this is why the devil seeks to rob God of his glory and his works. And this is why the world, and the devil is the god of this world, denies these works to the triune God, taking away all the things for which he would be worshipped otherwise, so to speak. And we're going to trace this work of the devil through the ungodly in denying God, the triune God, of his works, especially thinking of major trends, events, philosophies in the last 500 years or so since the great Protestant Reformation. Because all of the works of God, in one way or another, are denied. The devil is nothing but consistent. He wants to strip him of every last one of them. Let's think about providence, a great work of the Father. Along comes deism. God made the world, creation, we'll grant him that. But God made the world in the same way that a watchmaker makes a watch. He's there creating it and forming it, and then he winds it up so that the watchmaker creates the watch, but he isn't upholding the watch, guiding and directing the watch. There's now natural processes whereby wheels within wheels, ticking and talking, and it keeps pretty good time. Well, you might need to wind it up every now and again, and after a few years you might need to go back to the jeweler in case something goes wrong. But the divine watchmaker. And then once you rob God of that work, because the human mind is restless, other people say, well, the things that happen in this world, especially involving human beings and their choices and what happens to them, well, that's really just about chance and luck. God doesn't really uphold and govern all things. He doesn't determine what will happen, then affect it of the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. It's all just fortune. It's chance. It's luck. And as societies apostatize from the Christian vision, gambling becomes more important, and they bring in national lotteries, because that's the outworking of paganism and unbelief. But don't worry, don't worry. You can still worship God as creator, as if creation and providence don't stand or fall together. You can still worship God as creator. He doesn't rule the universe the way you thought he did, because we're wiser than that now. And you can worship him as redeemer, as if it isn't the case that the redeemer, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the one who executes the decree of redemption. And the Spirit can still sanctify you. We haven't robbed you of that much. We haven't robbed God of that much of his glory. Don't get too excited. Not that big a deal. And then a little bit later, the work of God in creation, the work especially of God the Father, we have Darwinian evolutionism. The universe came into being through a gigantic explosion billions of years ago. So Genesis 1 really can't be trusted. We know better now. We're all grown up. And the surface of planet Earth, that wasn't the hand of God shaping things in Genesis 1 or after the flood. That was purely natural processes, uniformitarian processes over millions and millions of years. And as for life, it started off with single-celled creatures, possibly lightning hitting some pond filled with amino acids, and through a long, controverted history, mankind arose. And it was kind of useful that there was a man and a woman, and then they were able to procreate. And now our problem is we've too many human beings. We need to kill off a whole lot of them. The secular worldview. And then along comes the various Christian compromises with evolutionism. Time now for a big, deep sigh. The things that were taught in universities and Bible colleges and theological seminaries, the gap theory, theistic evolutionism, progressive creationism, the framework hypothesis, each one as threadbare and pathetic as the last one, but hey, when you haven't got any good arguments, you may as well come up with a bad one. People will be willing to embrace it. But it's still okay. You can still hold your religion. The Father, his work of creation and providence, they've been denied, but you've still got Christ and the Spirit. That's still untouched. Mostly, partly, somewhat untouched. As if all the works of God aren't of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And as if you can touch the Father's works without damaging the Son and his works and the Spirit and his works. And as if the Son and the Spirit aren't vitally involved in creation and providence. But be that as it may, don't worry, you can still be a Christian in some shape or form. And as regards redemption by especially the Son, along comes Arminianism, to strip Christ of his glory. Christ died for everybody equally. There are no special objects of the Son of God's love. There are no sheep for whom he died. You make yourself a sheep if you decide to use your free will properly. Redemption isn't a divine work which guarantees its application. Redemption is potentially for everyone, and therefore potentially for no one. Redemption is actually only for those who use their free will aright, so that man gets the decisive vote regarding redemption. Christ does all that he can, and he just looks on and watches. It's over to you, and he wrings his hands. And then, of course, this theory itself was partly responsible for sheer modernism, because the redemption of Jesus Christ, that blood was shed for his own people. This whole theology of blood and atonement and sacrifice, this is butcher theology. This is barbaric. This is unworthy of God. Never mind the fact that God calls his own Son the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And John the Baptist says, "Here's the Lamb of God." And Jesus died as the Lamb on the cross, as the Passover Lamb. This is all barbaric, the modernist theologians tell us. The cross isn't really sacrifice, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath by the bearing of it in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, dealing with our sins, putting it away by the offering of himself once and for all. But don't worry, don't worry. There's no need to get all upset. You can still have the person of Jesus. You've lost his work, but you can still have the person of Jesus. And he's gentle, sweet, and mild. And you can still be religious, and you can still be a good person. And then, of course, the incarnation of the Son. The JWs come along and say the Word was made a God, not God in the flesh. We have, and our theological seminaries, including in the British Isles, are filled with this, the quest for the historical Jesus. There was the first quest for the historical Jesus, and apparently they couldn't find him. Then they had a second quest for the historical Jesus, and they weren't able to find him either. Then they had a third quest, then there's a new quest. And you say, look, just read Matthew 1 to John 21. He's there. Some of you may have seen the headline. There was a man who got drunk in a forest in Turkey. And he woke up and he heard people searching for someone who'd gotten lost in the woods. And he joined in the hunt. And then he was at it for an hour or so. And then somebody called out the name of the person. And it was his own name. He says, "That's me." And he was engaging in this hunt for himself. And I thought, that is a really amusing story. And I thought of that in connection with this sermon. They're looking for Jesus. The quest of the universities all around the world, theological seminaries. Where is he? And you say, well, he's here. 6-year-old children can read the Gospels. And these learned professors, and they can't. And you know what they do? They find less and less of them all the time. We don't know who Jesus is, because we really don't know, and we can't even trust the Bible. It's not infallible. It's not inspired. And of course, the Bible isn't inspired, and that's the written word. Then how in the wide world are you going to know the incarnate word? But it's still okay. We know this about Jesus. We don't know a whole lot. But he was a good man. Whatever that means. And he's worthy of being followed. Whatever that means. And you can still have a spiritual life following Jesus. Whatever that means. And then when we come to the sanctification of the Spirit, as the church drifts further and further from God and his word, all that some have left is the theory of entire sanctification, that through an act of your free will you can become sinlessly perfect and have your heart filled with perfect love. And that's okay, you can have your religion. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Or you can have Pentecostal experiences and be slain in the Spirit and fall backwards and have visions of heaven one day and visions of hell the next. But the Bible doesn't teach that either. And you can speak in tongues, which means that you're talking gibberish like a tiny little child, for all the good it'll do you. And you can have all sorts of feelings and emotions, and you can call that religion. And you can call that contact with God. But it's all about man. Man. Man-made doctrine. Man-made experiences. And ultimately, and you see what we've been doing, these denials of the mighty works of the Trinitarian God, these wonderful works of God, they're all gone. And there is no worship. And there is no Trinity. And that's where our society is today. We're at we've come a long way at the long, over several centuries, and the church is left with very, very little. Nothing. No great works of God. People's faith shredded. And we've even lost man. We don't know who God is. And we don't even know who man is. And it's all meaningless. How then does the triune God give his elect people the saving knowledge of his own mighty works despite all of the opposition and lies? How could anybody ever come to the knowledge of the truth when there's all the opposition to the gospel and all the lies? And all the lies, they're the people who have the great educations. They're the people who've got all the money. They're the people who've got all the fan base and the institutions of learning. Well, what happens is that the triune God works in the heart of his own people so that their own carnal, worldly knowledge becomes uncertain and unsure. I don't know if it's right. I don't know if what I've believed about the origin of the world, what happens after death, the existence of God, I don't know if it's true anymore. I don't actually think it is. The person begins to move to this position that the source of true knowledge is not the world, and it's not my own wisdom or cleverness. I have to rest in God and his word. That's how I know these things. Let me give you this from 1 Samuel 2, the prayer of Hannah. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. And that's what he does. He kills us and our knowledge. He brings us to the grave, but he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and then lifteth up. He humbles us and shows us that we have it all wrong. To put the same truth in New Testament language, this time from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've spoken about all these strongholds, these denials of the great works of the Trinitarian God. The pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, arguments, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Irresistible grace, speaking now in terms of transforming the mind so that the person rejects the lies and believes the truth of God's word. And this is what John 16 is referring to, the passage we read earlier. It speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting. When he has come, verse 8 says, he will reprove or convict the world. And then three things are mentioned: of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And though there are differences of opinion, I take the world here to refer not to the ungodly reprobate world, but the world of the elect. The Spirit comes and he reproves the world, not just Jews, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit comes and he reproves the world and convicts them of sin. But for the Holy Spirit, there's only vague, loose ideas of sin. The Spirit comes and makes people really feel that they are sinners. And then, and this is only the sort of thing you'd ever read in the Bible, it says of sin, because they believe not on me. The Spirit comes and convicts people of that horrible, wicked sin of not believing in Jesus. The very sin that's at the heart of the quest for the historical Jesus, which is all about, in human terms, taking a man, shooting him, taking him into a forest, digging a hole, burying him, and then pouring concrete over him, and then trying to find him, claiming you're trying to find him. The Holy Spirit comes and convicts people of sin, this heinous sin, unbelief of God's own Son. And then he comes and convicts of righteousness. And then you read verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And you think, what in all the world is that talking about? Convicts us of righteousness. You think, I thought it was going to talk about me and that my sins come short. And what it's saying is, the Spirit convicts of righteousness. The righteousness not of ourselves, but the righteousness of another, because only the Holy Spirit can convict us of righteousness and say, here is true righteousness, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, the saving righteousness, is the righteousness of another person, Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven with God and who won't be seen again until his second coming. And only the Holy Spirit could convict people of that, that the righteousness wherewith we can stand before God and not be destroyed in the last day is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, currently in heaven and invisible. The Spirit needs to do that, an irresistible work of God in the world of the elect. And then the Spirit convicts also of judgment, because the prince of this world, that is the devil, is judged. And only the Holy Spirit could convince anybody of the fact that the devil, who is the god of this world and whose evil operations befuddle the vast majority of mankind, only the Spirit can convict people of the truth of Scripture that he, the devil, is judged. That he was judged 2,000 years ago. God has already condemned him at the cross. He has a little while, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. And that if this is the case for the devil, who is the prince of this world, then the whole world, though it looks ever so powerful, and they seem to have everything going for themselves, it's all under the judgment of God. And then the second passage, verses 12 through 15. This Spirit who comes and convicts, this Spirit who brings the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's works by convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This Spirit, when he comes to glorify Jesus Christ, which is the exact opposite of what the world does. The incarnate Redeemer. He makes that true for us by convicting us of that. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of or on his own authority about himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. Saying this to the apostles. He shall glorify me. The work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. For he shall receive of mine the things about me, and he will show and declare and reveal it unto you. Verse 15. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So here's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification, and he devotes us to Jesus by showing us his life and his cross and his exaltation, the mighty works of God. And when the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, he is thereby glorifying the Father. The Son, the Spirit takes us to the Son, and the Son takes us to the Father. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath, Jesus says, are mine. And then the Spirit comes and takes the things that belong to Christ, which are the things of the Father's, and shows them to us. The Spirit of Jesus then, in his work of sanctifying us and consecrating us to God, takes the things of Christ, his great work of incarnation and redemption, and then he brings us to the Father, and he shows us the Father's work of providence, governing all things that he upholds, the Father's work of creation. And the Christian reads Lord's Day 8. Here's the Apostles' Creed. How do you divide up the articles of the Apostles' Creed? Well, there are three parts. The first bit's about God the Father and our creation, which embraces, as Lord's Day 9 and 10 says, also providence. And the second part's about the Son incarnate and our redemption. The third part is about the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And that's the way God has revealed himself in the Word. One in being, three in persons. And this leads to worship. We say glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate his worth in praise, and we say, God, the God who made all things and who governs all things, the God who in Jesus Christ is incarnate, our Redeemer, and the God, the Spirit, who perfects and completes through that deep, mysterious work of sanctification. And he has other works too, inspiring the Scriptures, building up, equipping, and gathering the church. The work of God in the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and finally the new creation when all things are rectified in the last Adam. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith that we may rest upon the truth of thy word, and that these great works of thine may not be sullied or buried in our minds through unbelief or forgetfulness. Use them, Lord God, so that we praise thee and are thankful as we live in thy creation, move about in that thy providential government of this world, look to Jesus, the incarnate Redeemer, and experience the sanctification of the Spirit. For we ask, seeking mercy in Christ alone. Amen.